Well, good morning. Welcome to the Garners. We're glad to have you with us today. We're glad to share with you. We're studying the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 16 today, and we're going to go. We'll finish that chapter. So let me just. I'm going to update you on Cole in a minute, but this is the last long dialogue that Jesus has with the disciples before they leave the upper room. So they've had, you know, their Last Supper there. He's in the middle of a last long dialogue. Next week we'll study what some people will call the real Lord's Prayer, which is his prayer to God, not a model prayer for us. And we'll study that next week, and then we'll get on to the very fast-paced things about his trial and crucifixion and all that in John. We'll do that next week, but we sent out a prayer request for our grandson Cole. He was in an accident in Macon, and not his fault. He was driving down four-lane street, and some guy just whipped right out in front of him, T-boned the side of the car. His car totally demolished. You know, this harkens back to a horrible accident our son had when we were, he was married and lived here in Atlanta and was driving over to Lithonia. And on a rainy morning, you know, he T-boned somebody, and he was in terrible shape. His leg was shattered. We thought he was going to lose it, but he didn't. Many years of rehab. So we had fears like every other parent or grandparent does. But luckily, he didn't have to put his foot on the brake because he didn't have time, so he didn't get his leg injured, which normally happens. But he did put his hand up to blow the horn, and when he did, the airbag went off. So his hand is all, it's not broken, but it's probably fractured. He's all bandaged up, you know. So he's home this weekend. We're third on his list now. His girlfriend's first, his parents are second, and we're third. So, you know, we'll get to see him today. But other than being really sore, he's fine. He's going to see a back doctor tomorrow here, and he's going to see a orthopedic hand doctor in Macon on Wednesday. So we are praying that everything is fine, and it's just going to take a little time for the soreness to work through. So we appreciate your prayers. Those are urgent times for us, and it's wonderful to know that you've got people who, when you need their help and their prayers, that they will jump in immediately and pray. Because it really, I can't really say enough about prayer warriors lifting up concerns for people. And all of you know that. So let me just take a minute and prepare us for chapter 16. So in the upper room, if you recall in the last few chapters, Jesus had demonstrated his servanthood because he'd washed the disciples' feet, much to their dismay, because it really convicted them that they weren't being the servants they should be. He said multiple times he was going back to the Father. They never really understood that. He gave them a new commandment to love one another. We talked about that last Sunday and the Sunday before as well. And he wanted them to love each other as he loved them. And we talked about that being agape love, which is a love that we choose to make. We don't fall in agape love. We choose to love. That's the way it is with our husbands and wives. That's the way God loves us. He chooses to love us. And we should choose to love our brothers and sisters. And so he spent time with them. He also told them that even though he was going away, he's coming back. Important for all of us to hear. Many times in, you know, when we do a service for somebody at a funeral, there's several verses that they use to talk about the Lord coming again and be reunited in him. And those are all powerful encouragements for us. He also told them that they're his brothers. He told them that they're God's children. They're heirs to the kingdom. They are friends of God and friends of him. We talked about how important friendship is. And he also said he didn't regard them as slaves, but he regarded them as friends, and he shares everything with them that the Father shares. So that sort of sets the stage for where we are today. And we begin to see a shift in some of the tone today. There's been a tone of heavenly love and all the discipleship that we've witnessed. We're going to see a shift in tone in the middle of this chapter today. So I want to go back to chapter 15 for a minute, verse 18, and just read very quickly where we are right before we start. It's about the world hating the disciples. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, you would love it. It would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. I've chosen you. That is why the world hates you. That's kind of important for us. Remember what I told you. A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works that no one else had done, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what's written in the law. They hated me without reason. So this is the part of the last dialogue which sets us up. He also mentioned briefly the Holy Spirit. And he says, when the advocate comes, advocate, remember, your translation may say something different than advocate. Advocate is a term they use, but the real term is parakletos. And what it really means is one who comes alongside. And so an advocate argues your case, but a companion comes alongside. We talked about Ann Graham Lotz's comment last week about the Holy Spirit being with you always. He's your constant companion. And so that's what we really, anytime we see a word that calls about the Holy Spirit, we ought to think about the global meaning of him, not just the little word they use to describe him. You know, he is a counselor. He is an advocate. You know, he does come alongside. You know, he is a wonderful addition to our lives, but he's all of those things. When the advocate comes, who I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth goes out from the Father. He'll testify about me. You must also testify because you've been with me from the beginning. So all of that kind of is the build-up to chapter 16. And if you know anything about Bible translations, you understand that chapters and verses were not in originals. They were all added by human editors to separate thoughts. But, you know, there is no real separation between chapter 15 and 16. They flow together even though they're separate thoughts. So that's why I wanted to set up that stage. And now Jesus starts off in chapter 16, verse 1. All this, meaning everything I've shared with you up to now, I've told you so that you will not fall away, my translation says. Yours may say stumble. Any other words that yours says there for that?
Astray.
Go astray, okay.
Go, yeah.
What?
Falling away.
Offended. Well, it's not really strange. I'll tell you why. The word that they use there is the word scandalon, from which we get the word scandal. And it means something happens in your life that scandalizes you and makes you take offense at something that's happened. And the best way I can explain that is he's going to tell them things now that if he had not told them when they appeared, they would be shocked. I mean, the best way to describe that in our lives is if we place our faith in someone, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a teacher, whether it's a friend, and all of a sudden we find out something that we never knew about them, and it really changes everything. The life they lived before us is not the life that they had, a second life, so to speak. We're scandalized by that, and we all know that happens in churches. You know, we've all been in churches probably where the preacher's run off with the secretary or one of those kind of things. And for people who put their faith in a person, that's shattering to them, to their faith. He does not want that to happen to them. So he's going to tell them, he's told them the good, now he's going to tell them the negative side about being a Christian. And so the word scandalon means to stumble, something to trip over, something to be offended by, something that would cause them to go astray, wander away, get away from their faith. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've run across people who have had something happen in their life. I can think of one right now. I can think of several, actually. But one right now, whose wife died of cancer, and he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and God didn't heal her. She died of cancer. Well, he blames God. That's changed his whole life. His demeanor towards God is now gone. You know, he has nothing to do with God, nothing to do with his church, nothing to do with his people. And that's what it means to have that happen. So Jesus is trying to prevent that with his disciples, because you know what happens later in the story. He's brutally honest with them, and that's important for us. He goes on to expect what they can expect. I mean, can you imagine? They've been with him 3 years. They've watched him heal people. They've watched him raise them from the dead. They've watched him calm the waters. They've watched him cast demons out. They've watched every miracle we read about in John and in the other testaments. And they've seen the power that he has and the connection with God. And now he's told them he's going to go away. They can't follow. They can't come. Although they will know where he's going. And, you know, it's got to leave them in a pretty vulnerable position. And yet he wants to tell them about what's going to happen to them. So he goes on. Remember, they were jockeying for position, who was going to be on his right hand, who was going to be on his left hand. And now he's not only telling them his fate, but he's telling them their fate. And that's hard for them to take. So let's look at verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. Remember the blind man who Jesus healed? And he finally said to the priests, "Look, I don't know anything about him, but I was blind and now I see." You know, and they, because he supported Jesus, they kicked him out of the synagogue. And we don't understand that very well, because in today's world, first of all, churches don't kick people out very often, but they can make you feel like you need to leave, and there's a lot of ways they do that. But if you leave one church, there's another one that you can go to, because you understand your salvation is in the Lord. It's not in a church or not in a denomination or not in a set of rules. It's in the Bible and in the Lord. So we are less immune to that. But they are not. When they were kicked out of the synagogue, they lost connection with God. They couldn't go into near the Holy of Holies. They couldn't go in and pray. Even if they died, they wouldn't get a Jewish burial. Many of their family members disowned them, had a funeral service for them, and declared them gone. The only way they couldn't get work. The only thing they could do was move away or become a beggar in the town and sit by the street side. So terrible thing for them. And of course it was the big threat that they held over, you know, the Jewish people. And we saw that back in that discussion about the blind man. So we understand that being pushed out of Jewish society was a big deal to them. And we also understand that for us, it's not a big deal. But we do see groups in America today, actually all over the world, that do have that control over their membership. You know, they fear being kicked out. They fear being shunned. They fear, you know, it still has powerful effects. Many times they're Christian groups, but a lot of times they're cult groups. And they have an unbelievable power over their flocks. And we also understand that Saul of Tarsus is the perfect poster boy for this. Because when he was Saul, he chased Christians down. He had authority from the religious leaders to persecute them, bring them to justice in the courts, and even voted to stone them to death when they were set up in the kangaroo courts to try them. So he was guilty of this persecution, chasing them to death that Jesus just talked about. And so the early persecutors, I want to talk about persecution for a second. The early persecutors of Christians were Jews. And they were Jews in the church who didn't like this offshoot of Jewishness called Christianity. And so they thought they were doing service to God to get rid of all the Christians. Kind of interesting, because we find throughout history that more people are killed in the name of religion than any other thing. And I suppose you have to temper that a little bit today with 72 million abortions, you know, because that, unless you count humanism as a religion, which many do, then they're killed on the altar of humanism. But, you know, back then it was the Jews. And that was kind of the way it was up until the Reformation. And the Reformation happened in 17, something like that. I don't remember. 16 or 17. And because we just celebrated the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. But once the Protestant Reformation came into play, guess who became the biggest killer of Christians?
Christians.
Well, yes, but specifically the Catholic Church. And I say that because the Jesuits were formed then. The Jesuits' prime mission were to root out fallen away Catholics and bring them back to the church. You know, they did a lot of missionary work, and they've done a lot of good things over the years, but that was their fundamental thing. And they persecuted up through the Crusades, persecuted up through the Inquisition. All of that happened, and it's kind of amazing deal. Now, the Catholic Church changed from the Catholic Church to the Roman Catholic Church, and then the Holy Roman Catholic Church, you know, in the Middle Ages, and that's kind of important. So, totalitarian governments, you know, Soviet Union, Russia, China, a lot of those places have killed millions of Christians. So we think about the Holocaust with 6 million Jews, and a million gypsies, by the way, 6 million Jews. But that's not the only Holocaust we've had. That's the only Holocaust that size for the Jews. But there's been Holocaust over year, many, many years with Christians. And even the 20th century has been the century where more Christians were killed than all the way through the first 1900 years. It's kind of a sad commentary. And it's continuing today. We see it in the 21st century. But they thought this was a service to their gods. So now the persecution is mostly from Muslims, right? And they think they're serving Allah by getting rid of infidels, killing them off. They think, you know, we either convert or we have our head cut off or we're stabbed or we're burned or whatever. And so that's kind of the way it is in the world today. We've been isolated for the most part in America. We don't see that. We're beginning to see some of it more today. I want to read to you a little bit of a commentary from John MacArthur. Most of you know who John MacArthur is, the pastor on the West Coast. And this was out of a sermon he did in teaching on John chapter 16 back in 2015. And I've got the information here with the links to everything if you want to go see it. So let me read it. It's only a couple pages long, and I think it gives you another perspective on what I just talked about. There's so much talk today about persecution of Christians, even in the media. It isn't just Christians who are talking about persecution of Christians, but politicians are talking about persecution as well. This is not surprising to us as this idea of persecution. This is a reality that believers have always faced, always. And because there are about 100 million people who hold the name Christian, 100 million being persecuted today, it's no shock to us, not at all. It's always been this way. It's exactly what our Lord said. This is a prophecy of what would be the reality through redemptive history. Followers of the Lord Jesus have always faced hostility of Satan's system. Satan is under the ruler of the world. He controls the world system. And from the time of our Lord's death, believers have suffered constant persecution, ridicule, scorn, being denounced, hunted, arrested, beaten, imprisoned, and executed. The word martyr is a Greek word for witness, but it has become a word for a person who dies under persecution. When you say someone is a martyr, you're not saying they're a witness any longer. You're saying that they've died in the cause of their faith. Christians have redefined this word. So we know that happens in common usage. When you think of the word martyr, you don't think of the word witness. You think of the word somebody died a death for their faith. And that's the way we look at it today. Peter, James, and Andrew were crucified. Bartholomew was whipped and crucified. James, son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Mark was dragged through the streets of Alexandria until he was dead. James, the half-brother of our Lord, was stoned by order of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Philip was stoned to death. Stephen was stoned to death. Matthew, Simon, Thaddeus, and Timothy were martyred. Paul had his head chopped off. These familiar apostles and leaders in the New Testament times suffered exactly what the prophecy is here. You remember I don't remember exactly the verse, but remember when Jesus is telling them in one of the other Gospels, Peter says, "Lord, what's going to happen to him?" Points to John. And the Lord says, "It's not your concern, Peter. If I want to leave him here, I will." And he did, and he left him here to write the Revelation and to write the first, second, and third letter of John, plus this Gospel. This Gospel was written after all the other Gospels, and was written after many of these church leaders had been martyred. So we see God left John to write about what was to come, and also to sort of summarize for us some things that had gone on. Yes?
Did you say 100 million?
That's 19, yes, that's what I said.
In the world population?
Well, I think it's probably more than that. He said 100 million. I think he means 100 million that are being persecuted.
Okay.
But I don't know what the real number is. I guess none of us really know.
Yeah.
You know,
the world population, what, 7
million? Yeah, it's about 6 or 7. Is that much? 6 or 7? It's huge. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're 330 or 40 million now. China is a couple of billion, so... Yeah, I would say so. So it says 100 million being persecuted today. I don't have all of his facts here memorized, but just from reading what it is. So he tells us that, and then he says, Clement of Rome died in AD 100 and wrote, through jealousy, envy, the greatest and most righteous pillars have been persecuted and put to death. It started that way and hasn't stopped. And so, you know, he talks about a lot of other things in here I won't read. I said some of them, summarized them a little bit earlier. But this is kind of an important view for us to understand. As Christians in the world today, we may not see it in our neighborhoods, but we're beginning to see it in our world, and we're beginning to see it in our country. And we just need to be aware. Verse 3, they will do such things because they have never known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes... In other words, when these persecutors take the stage, when they begin to do their work, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. So he was with them to help them through. And you know, there was a lot of activity that we read about from the Jewish leadership hating Jesus right away. But he sort of protected his disciples from that while he was here. But now I'm going to him who sent me. But now is an interesting phrase. It means Jesus isn't finished. And if you look at the Bible, I listen to a lot of sermons, as you all know. But I was listening to a sermon, and the guy said, there's a book written about but nows, or buts in the Bible. Interesting sermon title. But he says, it always occurs when Jesus makes a statement about a problem, but God. And so he says here, I did not tell you because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And it's kind of an interesting thing. In Matthew 19, verse 26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Joseph says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Romans, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who died or fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have the hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised, and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, all through the Bible, we see that. It would be an interesting study to look at the but thens or the but gods in the Bible, because it always, these little conjunctions are interesting when you see how they connect past and future events. But back to John for a minute. None of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you're filled with grief because I've said these things. But, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because people don't believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Jesus was so interested in making sure they understood that what he's talked about in terms of sin, righteousness, and judgment would not be proved until he was gone. And when the Holy Spirit came, all the events that happened would further convince them that he's the Spirit of truth and has spoken the truth from God. MacArthur then makes an additional comment. He says, "And so an evening of love turns to an evening of hate in the sense that the subject shifts from heavenly love to earthly hatred. And this is the world which the followers of Christ have always lived. Loved by God, lavished with promises from heaven, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, and hated by the world. The whole Bible lies in the lap of the evil one. He hates God. He hates Christ. He hates the Bible. He hates the gospel. He hates the church. He hates believers. So we live in a world where we are divinely loved and supernaturally hated as well, where God pours out the privileges of heaven and Satan energizes the world to persecute us." This is where we find ourselves in January 2020. I think we are beginning to see more than a glimpse of that in our world today. And then, and back to John, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." I mean, he's dumped a load of stuff on him already. And now he's saying, look, I could tell you a whole lot more, but I'm not going to do it now. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit teach you when he comes. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth." This is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. We should do a lesson sometimes on the Holy Spirit and the ministry of that. I've mentioned that before. Pastor's going to do a series on the Holy Spirit. I don't know when. He told me he was the other day. So I'm anxious to hear that. "He will not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." That's interesting. You know, we think he gives us guidance for today, but he also tells us what's yet to come. And I think we see that if we are readers of the Bible, and if we're even slightly aware of the fact that so much of the Bible is prophetic, a third of it, when we read it, we will begin to see what God has in the future for us. He doesn't want us to be surprised any more than he wanted the disciples to be surprised by what happens. "He will glorify me because it is from me that he'll receive what he makes known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he needs to make known to you." I would just tell you, you know, I'm kind of a prophecy person. And I tell you this, I may have not told you this before, but when Vicki and I were in a young marrieds class, the dark ages, we were in a young marrieds class in Beaumont, Texas. We had gone in for us. We had a Sunday night meeting with our class, and our teacher was not there, and they invited a young lady who come in to talk about the brand new, on the market, Hal Lindsey book, The Late Great Planet Earth. If you remember that book, I mean, I can't even find it anymore in my library, so I don't know what, I probably loaned it to somebody. But that was the first time I'd ever heard of the rapture. That was the first time I'd ever heard about prophecy. It was never taught in the church, or if it was, you know, I was a kid, probably tuned it out. But we were shocked. You know, called Vicky's dad right away and said, "Do you know about this?" He said, "Yeah, I know about it." You know, so we thought, oh, well, I guess we're the only ones that don't know about it. So we began a search, and we've kind of continued. It's waned and waxed over the years, but we understand mostly what's coming. We don't understand all the detail, but God will reveal to you when you read his word, the Spirit will reveal to you what you're open to hear. And if you will listen, if you will have your mind tuned, not to the events of the day, but to listening to what God will tell you, that still small voice will guide you in a way you need, not just for the day's work, but for those things to come. Yes?
I think it's very important that we talk to our grandchildren about that. They're here at a specific time, specific place, with specific gifts and talents. Mm-hmm. Those are for others, and they need to search what are those gifts so they don't waste a lifetime trying to do something else.
I agree. And I don't know when you have that conversation. You have to be old enough to have a sense of their gift. But I think everybody needs to hear that. Not just children, though. Yeah. I mean, we all need to hear that.
Well,
because
kids don't listen to me. So
what? I'm just kidding. No, I understand that. But, you know, here's the thing. When we teach people or when we talk to people, they have to, in their mind, have to cross a mental bridge.
Yes.
Between looking at the Bible as a bunch of dusty old phrases and looking at it as the living Word of God that speaks to them yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And once we can cross that bridge with them, they're open to receive a lot of things. And, you know, I understand that. I have that burden for our own grandchildren. They're all believers, so I'm glad about that. But, you know, I think their beliefs are, you know, childlike right now, and they need to get a little further along. Jenny.
That reminds me of that Bible verse, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, lean not on your own understanding.
Mm-hmm. Right. There's a lot of verses that support that, because that's one of the fundamental themes through the Bible is, you know, trust, have faith, trust, obey. And the more you do that, the more faith you have, the more trust you have, the more you obey. It's kind of a circular, kind of a circular thing. In verse 16, Jesus went on to say, in a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me again. Remember, we're just hours away from his arrest, his trial, his flogging, and his crucifixion. They're about to head over to the Kidron Valley, across the Kidron Valley, and go up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where all of the action happens for him to be arrested. So they're just very close. And they're less, you know, probably 3.5 days away from his resurrection. So things are coming to a close. Now, John takes a few chapters to lay all this out, but it's coming to a close pretty quickly. At this, meaning his statement about in a little while you won't see me longer, but then you will. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me again, because I'm going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. I always, when I read this, I always think about my grandmother. My mother would ask her, how do you fix that? And she'd say, well, I get this and I get it to a boil, and then I put a pinch of this in it. A pinch. How much is a pinch? Or a right smart of this, you know. Country recipes. Okay, here we are, you know, a little while. They're wanting to know, how do you measure a little while? And Jesus saw they wanted to ask him about, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said a little while you'll see me no more, and after then a little while you will see me? Then he answers that question, but he also leaves another question with this one. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. When her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. We know this to be true. Because if it were not true, nobody would have more than one kid, right? A big surprise, I'm never doing that again, stay away from me. You know, one of those kind of comments. So, you know, we know that's true. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Then he says, in that day, which is always another kind of vague term, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So the question is, what does Jesus mean when he says, in that day? And I listened to three sermons, read two or three commentaries on this set of verses, and there's a lot of disagreement about what that means. And I'll give you the three points that most of them will make. Many of them will say they're in pain now, but when he appears to them after the resurrection, their joy will be complete. They'll see him and they'll be rejoicing. That's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it was Pentecost. When the Spirit comes, and now they fully realize what's happening, and they get indwelled by the Spirit, they will have joy. And then the third way, and this is sort of the way I lean here, is this really is talking about the time after the second coming, when we get to heaven, and therefore there is no more grief, there is no more pain, there are no more tears. It's a time of joy where we don't have joy now and grief again tomorrow because of some other earthly event. I'll support that by reading this verse to you. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it. It's Revelation 21, 1 through 4. John speaking here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That's, to me, that's really the time when, you know, we can have joy in the fact that the Spirit lives with us, but we will grieve when a husband or wife or a child or a friend of ours died, or our parents. We will grieve and go through another period of mourning. And so God is preparing them for this cycle of grief and joy. But when he says, I think he means, all three ways, by the way, are good ways to look at it, and maybe all three are right. I sort of lean to the last one because that's really when all of it will be gone. It'll be done. Death will be gone. All the pains of this world will be gone. You know, everything that we have that's an affliction for us now will be gone. We'll be with the one who we don't need to ask any questions because we'll be with him. The Spirit will be with him. He'll be there with us. So that's kind of where I think it is. And then it kind of refers me back to Psalm 30, verse 5. This is a verse we all know, maybe in various translations. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. But joy comes in the morning. So it may be grief now, but joy will come in the morning, you know, as time passes and we feel more revelation. And so he says in verse 25, "Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father." This is kind of a little funny thing. I think funny. You may not think funny, but I think funny. "I will tell you plainly about my Father. And that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved him and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." He makes two real important points there, but I want to start by reading the next verse. "Then the disciples said, 'Oh, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you a question. This makes us believe you're God.'" So let me just say what he said here in verses 25 through 28. Really two points that I think are important. One of them is when he goes to the Father, we will not need an intercessor between us and God. God will be our intercessor. Remember when the veil was torn? That tore away the need for a priest. It tore away for the need. You don't have to come to me and confess your sins and have me go to the Lord for your behalf. You can go directly to the Lord. That is so important for us. It's so not done in many faith traditions around the world. But it's a key point for us. No longer do we have to have somebody intercede for us on this side of heaven. We can go directly to God for that intercession.
Does not the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit will connect with the Spirit,
yeah.
But we can pray directly to God. We don't have to pray, you know, we don't have to pray to Mary. We don't have to pray to somebody else.
Okay.
We can pray directly to God, and the Spirit will take that prayer,
yes,
and make sure even if we're inarticulate, he'll make it understood and clear to God. And I think that's important. The second thing he says is, gotta flip the page here. God loves them directly. He doesn't love them through Jesus. He loves them because they believe in Jesus. And we know we're a friend of God, we're a child of God and all that. But we, in the Baptist faith, we call that, anybody know what we call that? We call it the priesthood of the believer. And it's not taught much anymore. That was drilled into me when I was young. What that means is we go directly to God. We don't need an intermediary. We can have someone pray for us, you know, support us in prayer, and people do that all the time, but we are not prevented from going to God. We can go directly to him. We don't have to go in the Holy of Holies. We don't have to have a priest do that for us. So important. One of the really important points that came out of the Reformation, you know, that the whole idea of the church being between us and God was a falsehood. And we see that when we read the Bible. The other thing I would say is the disciples said, okay, now we understand. Now you're being plain. Now we understand. Well, they don't really understand any more than they did one sentence before, but they're acting like they do. And what I would tell you is courage is fleeting. Remember Peter, Lord, I'll die for you. I'll do anything for you. So what happens when he's taken away? Peter denies him three times. He's told him that. In fact, we'll talk about the disciples as we get to that part of the verse. But courage is fleeting. And we may have courage today, but we'll also need it tomorrow. Courage is something that we need all through our Christian life. It may abandon us in the time we really need it. We always wonder what we'll do in a crisis situation. Will we stand for the Lord? Will we stand for His truth? Will we stand even against somebody we love and say, you know, you may believe that, but I don't, and here's why? Or will we fold up and not do anything? Important question for us. I want to remind you of another verse that is alluded to here. Zechariah 13, verses 7 and 8. Declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against or upon the little ones. It will come about in all the land. This is talking about God going after the children of Israel for disobeying him. But it has a secondary meaning, and it really is the term, Jesus is going to be struck, and when he's struck, the sheep will scatter. And that's the other point he makes. And I will bring a third part through the fire and refine them as silver and test them as gold. And they will call my name and I will answer them and they'll say, they are my people. And I will say, the Lord, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So he's basically saying that even when this time happens, some of them will stay true. And they will be the remnant, even in the Jewish faith, that comes through and adopts him again. We see that, of course, that's played out in the New Testament, where we see, you know, the Jews abandon him, the remnant come, and the Christians come as part of this growing Christian church. It's also important. And Jesus says, you will leave me alone. 31, do you now believe? At a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home, and you will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me. So Jesus says he's not going to be alone. And he also tells them they're not going to be alone either. He says, I've taught you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. But what does your Bible say yet next? But take heart. I have overcome the world. Any of you study French? What's the word for heart? You remember? Okay, any of you study Latin? Okay, well, I'll refresh your mind. So the word in French is cœur, C-O-E-U-R. And we see it in common language. We have Coeur d'Alene up in Idaho. Many churches are called Sacre Cœur, Sacred Heart. We see that term used a lot. In Latin, it's cœur, C-O-R, cœur. And in Latin, it's cœur, but it's spelled C-O-C-U-O-R-E. And all of these are the English, we get the English word courage from all of these. So the word for take heart means suck it up, take some courage, you know, get yourself together. And so what he's really saying here is take heart, you know, buck up a little bit. I've told you everything, be of courage. I've overcome the world. We are heartened by things. You know, we always use the term, I'm heartened by that. Heartened means I'm strengthened. I'm edified. I'm built up. It's like courage. We've built up a reservoir of feeling. And let me just sort of, we're at the end of this chapter, but let me summarize and just make a couple of points about what it says in its in total. Persecution is guaranteed. If you're a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. Expect it, and this is hard to do, but when you are persecuted, rejoice, because you know that you are doing what God has called you to do. He said you're going to be persecuted, and when you are, I mean, you don't have to be thankful that, you know, a tree fell on your car, but you can at least thank God you weren't in it. You know, that's a good part. the Parakletos, or the Helper, is on the way. So take heart. Persecution is guaranteed, but the Helper is on the way. He'll indwell us, He'll guide us, He'll empower us. Your present sorrow and grief, which you will experience in this world, is only temporary because joy is coming. Look ahead. You know, look up. Tommy would always say, look up. You know, Jesus is coming. And so prayer is your open window to God directly. We don't have to wait for somebody else's convenience. We can go to God anytime. If we're in the car, I mean, don't close your eyes and pray, but if you're in the car, you can say a quick prayer. Probably many of you do anyway when you drive up and down 400. But, you know, we can pray all the time. We can pray our voices, our thoughts, our breath can be a prayer to God, and we need to do that. And courage will always be needed in life. It's needed today, and it'll be needed tomorrow. Just because you have it today doesn't mean you'll have it tomorrow. You need to take heart. You need to take courage, and you need to be reading your Bible and let the Spirit speak to you. And for most of us, it's not hard to believe that God is in charge of the world. You know, I say, and I hear on many of these programs that I listen to, you know, things aren't falling apart, they're falling into place. And that's really a quote that has to do with God's eternal control of all that's going on. You know, he controls kings, he controls countries, he controls all of that. And we don't have a hard time believing that, but we have a much harder time of believing God is in control of our life, what we're doing. We're so small on the scale of what God's thoughts are. We don't think we matter. We don't think he understands. We don't think any of that, but he does.
The political scene.
Yeah, he is in control. I mean, however irritating it may be, whatever the clown show is next week, we'll see it. I probably won't watch it, but you know, we'll hear about it anyway. But God is in control. This is his world, and he's in control, and time is moving at his pace. And I would always say that recognizing that sorrow in your life can cause you to stumble or fall away. And when you recognize that, you'll be prepared for that. And I would just say, you'll have sorrow, but always in your life, wait for the but God. Wait for the but then. Wait for God to say, it's bad, but I'm in control. It's bad, but I've got this. It's bad, but I love you. It's bad, but you have a home in heaven with me. And so we always need to remember that. And we need to, in our prayers, we need to not forget the Holy Spirit is there for us and with us. And we need to, you know, acknowledge him and seek his guidance. And if we are quiet enough, we'll hear him. He'll speak to us through the word or, you know, whatever Christ tells him is important for us. Make prayer a priority. Know that God is sovereign. And I think, as mentioned earlier, trust him. You know, trust him to do what's right. And just understand that we don't know all the answers. And if God's leading us down a path, it's for a reason. And we just have to thank him for it and move forward. Any questions on this chapter? I know I've kind of branched off in a few places, but this is an important chapter, and I wanted to get you really clear on not just what I think, but other people think. You know, people that, you know, like John MacArthur and others who I respect their, you know, biblical theology. Questions?
The thought just came to mind. We can't trust them, but we can trust him.
That's right. Don't trust them, trust him. That's a good
Jim,
point.
You mentioned suck it up.
That's not a biblical quote, by the way.
Our granddaughter, when she first went to New York last year, to New York University, one day she was having a bad day. And she was on the train that evening going home late, and she was crying. And the day had been pretty difficult for her, apparently. And here's this homeless guy sitting on the train. He sees her crying, he looks up at her. Suck it up, sister.
Subtle reminder. Subtle reminder. Yeah, that's good. You know, we suck it up is kind of a phrase we hear, but we hear other phrases like, you know, put your big boy pants on. You know, don't stay an infant. So anyway, that's my colloquialism for the day. Any other questions? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we're just thankful that you give us the word to read. We're thankful you warned these apostles about what was to come. And Lord, we understand that in that warning for them is a warning for us. And Lord, if we are paying attention to what's going on in the world, we see that playing out, not just in other countries, not just in places we read about, but in our own world. We see where they're driving, trying to drive you out of the public square, trying to drive you out of our lives, trying to, at the mention of your name, raise such a stink that we will no longer do it anymore. Lord, I pray that in those times we'll have courage, that we won't get ugly about it, but we'll have courage of our belief, and we'll say, well, you may not believe this, but this is what I believe, and just hold fast to that. Lord, we ask for your guidance every day. We ask for your blessings every day. We ask for your warnings every day to keep us away from doing things that we might fall into. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he continues his sermon series. I pray that you've given him exactly what to say. You've empowered him with your spirit. He'll speak with boldness and clarity. And each of us, where we need it the most, will receive it as we hear it today. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.
Go ahead and close.